Judges 6, account of Gideon. We're introduced to Gideon in this chapter. And we're going to walk through this, and it'll cover all kinds of different areas, I think, are important. Some points that we'll see that are applicable to today. And, of course, if you've read through Judges and see the history, the pattern that happens again and again, that people would turn away from God, they would do what is evil, and he would raise up a judge, and they would do their thing, they would die, and the people would go right back to doing what they were doing, the evil on the side of the Lord. Very much Judges, a book that applies to today, because several times it talks about how people did what was right in their own eyes because they had no king. And I think that is what we see in our culture today, for sure, is that many people in all different positions are doing what's right in their own eyes and not wanting to bow their knee to the Lord Almighty. And so we're going to begin with verse 1. But if you look back at the previous verse, it says the land had rest for 40 years. This is after Deborah and Barak overthrew their oppressors. And so we have the people of Israel in verse 1 did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So you have about two generations here that have passed, you know, not necessarily died, but you have two generations that are involved. About 20 years is a generation, approximately. And so you have a couple of generations. They've had rest, but then they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And of course, every time it's a different country, different opponent that God raises up, and they bring about oppression, and the people cry out to God. But we'll see how they develop here in chapter 2. It says, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. Which isn't that great that you know that God raises up and he drags down. And that should be comfort to us that God raises up. And he's going to put in who needs to get their attention. But he's going to drag them down and overthrow them. And so it goes on, verse 2, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And so we see them hiding in caves, not getting to enjoy this land that God said, the promised land. They're not getting to enjoy this because of their sin. In verse 3, for whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. And so this is what David Guzik, I know Kevin likes reading his stuff. He has some good stuff. Enduring Word, I believe, is his ministry, and he has commentary on Scripture. But this is what he says about this in verse 3 and them being tormented. He says, Israel's sin made all their hard work profitless. All their produce and livestock were stolen after they worked hard to bring it to fruition. Sin does this. It robs us of what we work hard to gain. There are many accomplished men who lose everything in life because they won't stop their sin. All is lost in order to gain what, in retrospect, seems like nothing. And we've seen some very prominent men these past year or so that have, this has been played out into the public eye. And it's tragic. They choose to not repent or do it. But that's similar with heaven. They reap what they sow. The Israelites reaped, but they didn't sow. They sowed their effects of the sin. They didn't get to have the crops because these people. And this is a vast group of people covering this land. In verse 4, they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste the land as they came in. So you imagine the sight of all these people. They would just seem, it seems that they just came in at this time of year during the harvest, and they would come in and they would just take everything that the Israelites planted, their livestock, and use that to feed their population. And so you imagine the sight of the people, how terrifying. Of course, it talks about their camels. That was kind of like the tank of the day. Camels were not known in that part where the Israelites were living, but you had the camels, and they were very swift of foot and could travel for long distances, and they had all kinds of advantages. And so you know that they're very much fear in the Israelites' hearts. In verse 6, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord, but almost as a last resort. What were they doing? They're hiding in caves and trying to save what they could, and then they finally cried out to God. That's tragic as well. After all that, last resort almost. Oh, okay, God, we'll cry out to you now. But God, he sees everything. And so he brings, in verse 7, a prophet. We don't know who this prophet is, unnamed. It says, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, these are very important words that they needed to hear, because God's trying to make a point, a declaration of truth and clarity of who's exactly responsible. Because we'll see Gideon refer to what's going on here in a few verses. But this is what the prophet says. He says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. So what came to my mind as soon as you read, you have not obeyed my voice, is faith is the evidence of things unseen. Now, their fathers, grandfathers had seen deliverance, and they still disobeyed and refused to follow the commands of God. Now we're getting further away from those, but it's still been told what's happened, and God reminds them, but they had failed to obey his voice. Didn't have faith. And that's where we are today, right? We don't see, you know, God part the Red Sea, all the plagues, and throughout history God still works, but we don't see that. But we have faith, we have God's word, and we try to obey his voice. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. So that's going to come into play at the end of this chapter, but that's what God's reminding them. So he's making a point. So he says this to the people, and no doubt Gideon heard this. In verse 11, we get into this call of Gideon. Very familiar. Now the angel of the Lord, and I tend to believe what the several commentators believe, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Because you see Lord in my Bible, should be in your Bible, all capitalized, which means Yahweh. And so this is the angel, this is Christ himself, pre-incarnate before in the flesh. He came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. Now you think, this is a desert climate, so trees are sacred. So if you had a tree, it's almost like a little local sanctuary where this is a special place. And that's very common throughout Scripture. You see that with Abraham, the oaks of Mamre, and you see it here. And these trees have just been either worshipped by as deities by other religions, or the Israelites use them as just places of kind of local sanctuary where they could worship or meet with God. And so this is where the angel of the Lord comes. So this tree belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, J. Vernon McGee, I don't know if you're familiar with him or not, he calls Gideon a coward. Says he's a coward. He is, because the process would be that they would be on top of a hill and thresh wheat, and it would blow away the chaff, right, and clear it all out. But he's down on the wine press, which is at the bottom of a hill, and of course it's dusty and everything, but he's there hiding from the Midianites because they're coming in and stealing all the food. Now, I would say maybe he's a little bit wise. You know, he's trying to hide, you know, not necessarily scared, but you can make, as you read through, you can see where he would call him a coward because Gideon has a problem with fear, as many of us do. But regardless, he is there hiding it from the Midianites. So he's in a wine press where it doesn't blow him, but he's trying to beat out this wheat and process it like they did. So wise or scared, you make the decision, discernment. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. What, how'd you like to have that be said about you? That's pretty good compliment. And then verse 13, and Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now, what did the prophet just say? I did these things. You did not obey my voice. What is Gideon kind of implying? What's going on, God? You've forsaken us. What's the deal? And so Gideon, a little misguided on his comment, but that's sadly is not the common question of today or throughout history. Has been, oh, God, where are you? Let's not look at our own sin. People cry out in this country, what's going on? God, how can you let this happen? Well, look yourself in the mirror, right? We all need to look at ourselves. And so Gideon is wondering. Of course, it's interesting to see that he knows about these things, these events that God did, right? So Deuteronomy 6 is partially fulfilled. So obviously they're passing down some of these events, these traditions that had happened, but far from what really of owning it, right? And owning the faith. So Deuteronomy 6 is about passing on the faith to the next generation. Well, they hearing, they've heard these events, and they know what's happened, but it's not truly owned by even his father, and we'll see that here later. But they're partially doing that, but it's not enough. But it's misguided. And so he's asking God this angel of the Lord. In verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Isn't that all we can do is just go what God has given us? And we are irresponsible. Just go. God has given you gifts, personality. You go and let God handle what's going to happen. And so this is what the angel of the Lord says to him. In verse 15, he says, and he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. That sounds very familiar to Saul, who said the same thing when he was going to be placed as king. And that's in 1 Samuel 9. But is that not exactly the one God looks for? The weakest. That is. Throughout Scripture, you see. I think it's funny that I listen to J. Vernon McGee. He's hilarious. And he talked about this, about how these humble, the weak, over history and time, it plays out that they're really the ones that have been elevated. And he said that, you know, you see fathers. So you think about Paul, in the time of when he lived. And Nero was the emperor then. All the power in the world. Paul, very much a servant. And he said, look at today. History has played out that fathers will name their sons Paul, but we name their dogs Nero. And so he's saying, you know, you have this, you know, weakness being elevated. That plays out more than the strong and these ones who appear to have the power. And so it's just interesting. What is that? But so this is what this one commentator says. The truth is that this sense of personal inadequacy is one prerequisite for fitness for the Lord's service. It's almost you have to have that. If you really want to be used of God, we've got to come and humble ourselves. And so Gideon's acknowledging this. just from the sheer fact that he is literally in these weaker clans, because that's exactly where God wants you. And the Lord said to him, verse 16, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And I ask us, do we believe what God has said? I will be with you. Do we believe that? When we live in this turmoil we live in this climate that we live in this country, in this world, in this culture, do we believe that God is with us? He said the same thing to Joshua. Joshua 1:5 says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." And we see that here, this truth. Great truth. Verse 17, "And he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes,'" this is Gideon talking, "'then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me.'" And we know, if you go to the end of this chapter, you're very familiar with the last verses about the fleece. And this is where people really, you get some disagreement. What's going on? Should we really test God and ask for signs? Well, this is what David Guzik says about this. He says, "It was not wrong for Gideon to ask for a confirming sign. It made sense to ask God to confirm some area of direction that was not specifically detailed in his word in regard to something as life or death as leading Israel into battle against an enemy. For example, we don't need a special sign that God loves us because he forever demonstrated his love at the cross, according to Romans 5:8. This is true for many other things specifically detailed in God's word. Yet when it comes to guidance in things not specifically detailed in God's word, it is possible to look for and expect confirmation in various ways." So you see what he's saying is we do need some confirmation as we walk. We're always saying, what is God's will? What do you want for us, God? And it's okay to seek some confirmation and say, God, will you please? And we've all prayed that. Just show that this is what you want. But to what end, right? I mean, how far are you going to go and why are you doing that? And so we have God's word revealed. Of course, Gideon didn't have God's word revealed. He had what spirits, the Lord speaking to him, the angel of the Lord, and these prophets. We have God's word, and we look through Scripture, which sadly is not done. Because many people ask, man, this is what I'm supposed to do. And they'll say, or they'll hear somebody, right? On the radio, TV, read something on the internet, "Thus saith the Lord," and they never go to God's word to see if the Lord said it. Well, we have God's word. We're supposed to go. And then we trust these men who declare truth. And we see if it lines up with Scripture. But here we have him asking for a sign. He says in verse 18, "Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring up my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till your return." So he thought, he's saying something's up with this person that came to me. Couldn't really identify, but it's something special. And I need a sign. So verse 19, it says, "So Gideon went to his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from a ephah of flour," which is a massive amount of flour. We don't use that measurement, but it'd be a huge loaf of bread for this one person. Of course, remember, food limited, right? They're being tormented by the Midianites. "The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them.'" Does this remind you of anything? Remind me of 1 Kings 18 in Isaiah and the prophets of Baal, where they had a sacrifice and he said to dump all this water over and over and over again. And so it just seems very much. And so he did so. Gideon did this. And we're going to see, this is developing faith in Gideon. There's several instances. You see, he's slowly developing the faith. So he said, "Sacrifice this, pour the broth on top." And he did so. Verse 21, "Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the fire sprang up from the rock." I don't know if you've ever seen fire, but you light it, and there's, you know, there's a kind of a process, and he just touches it, and it comes up from the rock, and that's a sign that God is there. God is working. You know, we've had times that water from a rock, several times, or God would provide water from a rock, provision for people, fire coming up, showing that God's presence is there. And so, of course, Gideon is seeing this, and it consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Yeah, natural means, you know, rock, food, fire in a supernatural way. It's how God works often throughout the scripture and history. And he'll use natural means. He's always already put in place the laws, and in a supernatural way, he'll bring it about. And that'll be more to come, that natural and supernatural way. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." What does that mean? In their mind, death. But verse 23, "The Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die.'" Whew, relief for Gideon. You see that in Judges 13 with revealing to Samson's mom, an angel, and they thought, "Oh no, I've seen God." And Manoah said, "Oh, I've seen God. What's going on here? He's going to kill us." And the wife says, "Why would he kill us? He just told us the promise that he's going to." It's interesting when you read the account of Samson. She's like, "Dude, why would you think he's going to kill us if he just said we're going to have a child and it's going to be blessed?" So it's just kind of overreaction there, but not an overreaction with the general thought, because they really thought, they see the Lord, you die. And God's made it clear to that, right? With Moses, he made it clear, this you to be respectful. But the Lord said, "Peace be to you." Then Gideon, verse 24, built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." Lest we forget that. Not the peace that people are pushing between races or whatever, the peace. We're talking true peace, that no matter what's going on, everything is okay because God is in control. Spurgeon says this, "When Gideon is fully at peace, what does he begin to do for God? If God loves you, he will use you either for suffering or service. And if he has given you peace, you must now prepare for war. Will you think me odd if I say that our Lord came to give us peace, that he might send us out to war?" And you see, that's what he's preparing Gideon to do, this battle against these force that is so numerous. They look like locusts. And it sounds contradictory, peace and war, but maybe God giving you peace to prepare you for some battle, your struggle that you're dealing with or going to deal with. So verse 25, that night, so that very night, after all that experience with the angel of the Lord, the Lord said to him in a dream, "Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old." Invaluable, right? The bull did the work. You needed to harvest your plant, your crops. That's invaluable. So he's telling him, "Take this bull and this second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has." Isn't that interesting? So here's Gideon, called a man of valor. God's calling him out, and his own daddy is having problems with, who really should I worship? And he's struggling. "Cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God." Where? Down in the winepress? No, on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. "Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So you're going to kill this bull, invaluable resource. Not only are you going to tear down this altar that people, even your own daddy, is worshiping at, but you're going to kill his bull that they need, and you're going to sacrifice on top where everybody can see. It's kind of what we need today. stand somebody, some people, to stand up on top for all to see and say, this is truth. This is what we need. We're seeing that here and there, people, but it's lacking. We need to find boldness. All of us need to look at this, Gideon's account, and see his struggles, his doubts, but how God used that to develop his faith. And so God's developing his faith. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Now you take that with you what you will, but I'd say he still did it. Should he have been afraid? I mean, he already saw this from what God's doing. Should he have been scared? Well, he was. So we have recorded here. But he was still obedient. But you see the developing of the faith with the sacrifice, to pour the broth over. Don't already know what's going on, but I'm going to do it. Tear down this Baal structure and make sacrifice. I'm not real sure, and I'm scared, so I'm going to do it at night. So is he being wise still, or shrewd, or just, you see how it can go. So when the men of the town rose, verse 28, early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. This reminds me of a quote. It's given to Stonewall Jackson, but I don't know that he's the one that said it, but duty is ours, consequences are God's. We're here to do our part. Whatever God calls us to do, you just let God handle it. The outcome, the details. We just do what we're supposed to do. And that's what Gideon did. I don't understand this necessarily. I definitely don't want to. But I'll do it. And we'll see. God's going to take care of it, but it's going to lead a little dicey. Verse 29, and they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, of course, one of the 10 men squealed on him, right? Because he had the 10 men help him. And so they found that Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. So they had the Baal. These are fertility gods. So they held that this is the reason that you would have children, you would have crops, you would have... So Baal, and then the Asherah was this pole that they would carve, and they would stand beside each other. And they're getting upset. Now these are Israelites who are supposed to worship Jehovah, and they're going to kill Gideon, or want to kill Gideon, over these false gods. So it's pervasive. But Joash, good old Pops, to the rescue, who he does have some wisdom, even though he was a little confused, he says to all who stood against him, so he's fearing God over man here, which is good. Joash standing up for his son. And it's great. This is great logic. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. That is a good point. Good point. And of course, then verse 32, therefore on that day Gideon was called Drubal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. That's, talk about a hollow threat. And they named him that, and seeing if Baal. So you just see the culture is just lost in choosing to go against what God has commanded. Verse 33, now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together. And here they are coming on their raid, right? Their annual raid to come and take all these crops. And they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord, now my translation says, clothed Gideon. And I love that translation of that word. Think about that. He clothed him. And the picture that is. And for all of us today, who are a child of God, you are clothed with the Holy Spirit. That means you're everywhere you walk. You have the power, the Holy Spirit, and you're clothed with the Holy Spirit. So you know, that is a great picture. and Gideon's clothed, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. So he's getting quite the army. So he is ready to go, right? He is confident now that he's seen God working. No. Verse 36 to the end. Very familiar passage. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. And we heard about it, casting the fleece. Cast the fleece and see. Okay, so we have Gideon doing this. When he goes on, then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me." So even Gideon knows he's kind of pushing it. "Let me speak just once more. Please let me test you just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and in all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. So where do you do with this? Because earlier he asked for a sign. God gave him a sign with a sacrifice and burning it up. And he takes care of him and he pulls down the altar. And he clothes him, just like the other judges, where the Spirit of God came upon them. Samson, Jephthah, you have all these other guys, these judges. And all these people come rallying to him, he's the weakest, right? He already said, "I'm the weakest." Yet they all respond and come to him. And then he said, "Oh, let's test." And I say to you, that's a very specific purpose here. This would be an exception. And we're not to test God. We are not to test God. This is foolishness on Gideon's part. How I see Scripture. I said this is a point where people disagree. What does it say? But think about what's happening. He is developing Gideon's faith through these different, very specific instances. And Gideon will need that. His faith's going to be bolstered because he's going to have to go and challenge this giant army. So it's very specific. Just like we're talking about in the New Testament with tongues and the way God works with miracles. Very specific purposes to accomplish and show that it is God doing the work. But we have God's Word. But sadly, too many people are lazy and don't want to read God's Word. And they just want to throw out a fleece and say, "God, make it filled with dew and everything around it dry." Or. And then maybe in addition, too. Well, like I said, is it wrong to test God? Well, we see there's a balance, right? Gideon, maybe you'd ask for confirmation, but how far do you go? And do you believe what God has said? Or you just have to keep having a sign after sign after sign? So one of the professors in college said, at what point do you act? You pray about something for 20 years, and you never do anything about it. I mean, you pray, but at some point, you got to do and see where God's working and meet God. But even you see, verse 40, and God did so that night. Even though Gideon knew he was out of line, God did so, and it was dry in the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. And aren't you glad that God is gracious to us despite our foolishness? I'm glad. So, last quote here says, "This is an outstanding example of God's gracious patience with a troubled child." And that's what we are. We're redeemed. We're fallen sinful, redeemed, but live in this sinful world, still pulled and tempted. And Gideon is no different than you or I. He did some great things. God worked through him. And just like all these men of God, they're weak vessels used by God. And Gideon allowed himself to be used by God. Gideon had his problems. You continue reading about Gideon. They want him to be king, chapter 8. He said, no, no, no. God's our king. But give me some of these treasures. I'm going to make an ephod. And it ended up being a stumbling block to the people. And so he kind of had this little idol. And so so you see, and isn't that's one of the reasons the Bible is true. If this wasn't a true book, why would they present all these warts and all of these people, these terrible incidents, and it's recorded? You wouldn't do that if you're writing a book and trying to make everybody like it. It's truth. And we need to see. So counts of Gideon reminded that God's developing our faith in all different ways. And God uses everybody in different ways. And he's going to do what he needs to do in that person's life. May not look the same to you as to what, but does it line up with Scripture? That's where we need to go. And this, we need to be in prayer. Because there's many churches struggling today. How do you navigate these waters of social injustice and what's going on? Are we going to hold to God's word? Are we going to, the word is woke. Are you going to be woke? Or you're just got this new mindset? We've got to be people of the word. And I know that's speaking to the choir here, but you know people that are not, or they claim to be and are not. Or so Gideon, a great example of truth. Let's pray.